This morning's scripture is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. You know, it's kind of a dangerous verse because it's if you give it a lot of thought, it absolutely would have to compel us to review, all of us, me, to review how it is that we live. To me, I was kind of thinking this morning, it's like walking into the Holy Holies and touching the ark. No can do, it's too dangerous. But because of Jesus, only because of Jesus, who is the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible, things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Hallelujah.
I'm going to move quite quickly this morning because of the gravity of the text. We've got a lot to cover, so may the Lord give us grace in the preaching and the receiving, the listening of this beautiful text. Jesus and his kingdom of subversive love. So back when I was a teenager, attending high school, my non-Christian peers wanted proof of the existence of God and proof of the gospel. When we told them the story of Jesus or we shared with them a gospel tract like the four spiritual laws or something like that, their response was, prove it. And during those days where apologetics was very, very popular, people like Josh McDowell wrote books to help Christians explain the gospel and intellectually persuade people to consider Jesus. Becky Pippert did the same thing. She wrote a book entitled Out of the Salt Shaker. She wrote another book entitled Hope Has Its Reasons. And the focus was, if you were a Christian, you'd better have good reasons for helping people become Christians. And our big text back then, and I'm sure a lot of you have probably memorized this at one time in your life, is 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope or the reasons for the hope that lie within you. And so we needed reasons. And there's still a place for that. There's a big place for that. There's a place for apologetics. But we are told that today's generation, and particularly the millennials, are actually not asking the church to prove it anymore. The message from them is, show me. Show me that your worldview is superior to mine. Show me through your lifestyle that what you say you believe with your mouth actually lines up with the way that you live 7 days a week. And if I see continuity between the two, if I see authenticity in your actual lifestyle, perhaps I will consider giving credence to what you call your gospel. Paul's letter to the new Christians in ancient Colossae was a call for the church to show the community they were living in the superiority of the gospel of Jesus Christ over every other prevailing worldview. And so as we get further into the letter, we will hear Paul challenging the church to be very wise in the way that they act towards outsiders and to make sure that their speech is seasoned with salt, with grace, so that they might know how to answer each person. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, Paul identifies his Colossian friends as saints in the kingdom of light. Now, I love Roman Catholics. You know that by now, but the Roman Catholics make it confusing for some of us because they have made certain people saints after they're dead by how illustrious their Christian life was. And if there's proof that they had performed a miracle in their life and they lived a certain kind of life that should be honored, we make them a saint. But in the New Testament, every single follower of Jesus is a saint. A saint simply means a called out one. And the Colossians are called saints not because they earned the title by being good, but because the title was simply bestowed on them by God. They were saints because they had all been rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son that God loves, as Paul says. Winky Pratney of YWAM fame used to put it like this: first, God takes you out of the world, then he takes the world out of you, and while he's doing that, he puts you back into the world. That is a saint, says Winky Pratney. A saint is somebody who has been rescued, redeemed, and then sent. And here's the deal. We are sent back into the very same darkness that we were saved from. But now we are lights. Now we are reflecting the light of Jesus. And herein lies the tension for us Christians. Whether your home is ancient Colossae or Cloverdale, how do devout Christ followers like us live a life worthy of the Lord, which is the challenge of this letter, when we still live, work, and play in a culture that is really characterized by darkness? By diabolical darkness, demonic darkness. All we have to do is just turn on the news for a few minutes and we can see that. The Christians in Colossae were really caught between two kings, as we heard last week. They were caught between King Jesus and between Caesar. And they had to make a decision. They couldn't serve both masters. You had to serve the one and hate the other. Last week, Jim helped us to see just how subversive Paul's letter was in the light of this pressure. The church, implies Paul, exists to undermine the power structures of the prevailing empire. And for us, it's not the Roman Empire, but for the church in Colossae, it was. But it was a different kind of revolution. They weren't to mount a political coup, but a behavioral revolution. It was a different kind of subversion altogether. It was the subversion of the mustard seed. The church was a tiny little seed that you could hardly see compared to the empire, but within the seed, there was the miracle of life. And once planted here in Colossae, planted in Ephesus, planted in Laodicea, planted in Rome, the life of Christ would burst forth from that seed and the kingdom would grow up into the empire. It was highly subversive. It's the subversion of salt. You know it's there when it's not there. It doesn't taste good. You don't think about it. It's just well seasoned. It seasons everything and it has a way of preserving everything. It's the subversion of light. You don't even think about it. But when the light's not there, it's terrible. The darkness is awful. It's the subversion of yeast. You don't taste the yeast particularly, and you certainly don't see the yeast, but it's absolutely necessary for making bread and beer. I thought I'd throw that in there just to make sure that you're all paying attention to me this morning. Whichever way you look at it, it's subversive, but it's the subversion of love. And the critical question, however, is what qualified Jesus of Nazareth for such a distinction as being the one and only rival king to Caesar? And this is the question that we ask ourselves today, and it really should be the question that everybody outside of the church should be asking the church. What earns Jesus of Nazareth the distinct honor of being superior to every other government leader, religion, philosophy, and worldview? Listen, when you even talk that way in this prevailing culture in which we live, you're not very popular. If Jesus alone is superior to Muhammad, is he? Buddha, Confucius, and the millions and millions of Hindu deities that they say exist, what gives him the unique distinction? Well, Paul answers that question in these magnificent verses, chapter 15 to 20, what many have called the Christ hymn. I'm sure a number of you have memorized these six verses. In these magisterial verses, Paul tells us why Jesus alone is superior and why he alone elicits from our hearts our undivided devotion and worship. So here are the two points we're going to look at today. Jesus is superior because he is supreme in creation, and secondly, because he is supreme in redemption. He is superior because he made everything, and he is superior because he is making everything new. And there's actually nothing in the world that matters but those two things right now. He is the creator of everything, and where stuff is broken, he is in the process of making everything new and bringing it all back together. So we'll explore briefly these two points and then discuss some of the practical implications for us. You know, what does this have to do with the kingdom of God here in Cloverdale, Langley, Surrey? And how does this equip us in living a life of subversive love in the particular community that we live in? So first of all, Jesus is supreme in creation. The first line says he is the image of the invisible God. And the original word, the Greek word for image, is actually the word icon, spelled in Greek, E-I-K-O-N. But everybody in our world understands exactly what an icon is, because every time you open up your phone, all you see is icons. Icons are the new reality, where if it's a good icon, you look at it and you immediately identify it almost in a platonic way with the big reality that the icon represents. So, you know, we drive out of here today after church and we start to head west on Highway 10 and we see the icon of the Golden Arches. And if you give it even 10 seconds of thought, the entire narrative of McDonald's comes to mind. And you know exactly what those Golden Arches represent and what that franchise is trying to do. Across the street, you see the icon of the mermaid stuck in a green circle, and you go, that icon represents the third wave of coffee. It represents the third space that people find and hang out with. You might think even about the stock value of Starbucks. There's the entire narrative of Schwartz and how he created this company and why he created it, all embodied in the icon. It's incredibly powerful. Or you might see the icon of an apple with a bite taken out of it, and all you have to do is look at that icon, and immediately, if you give yourself some time, you know it represents a humongous world of tech. It's the leader in the tech industry. If you like Apple, if you don't, it's not. We know what icons are, and we know the power of an icon. And as we heard last week, Caesar's icon, his mugshot, his physical symbol, was omnipresent in Rome. His picture was on every coin, on jewelry, on buildings, on art. There were statues of him everywhere. If you've ever been to Rome and you go to one of the main piazzas there, and there's this magnificent building, the Pantheon, that was built 2,000 years ago, and above the enormous pillars of the Pantheon is the name of the man who had the money that enabled them to build that building. Agrippa, Caesar Agrippa. And so whenever you saw an icon of Caesar, you worshiped. Everywhere you looked, you saw Caesar, and when you saw him, you saw God, and you worshiped. And that's why the two words that were said more than any other two words in Rome were, "Hail Caesar." You walked into the Pantheon, and you said, "Hail Caesar." You saw a statue of him, "Hail Caesar." You paid somebody through commerce, through money, there was a picture of him, "Hail Caesar." Or you would say, "Caesar is Lord," over and over again. And you didn't say it because you loved Caesar, you said it because if somebody who was watching you saw that you didn't say it, you would get crucified. You would be removed. Caesar would cut off and kill anybody who did not bow the knee to him. And his name was Caesar Augustus, Caesar the August One, Caesar the Magnificent, Caesar the One worthy of worship. And so for Romans, their emperor was God in human flesh. They would say, "Look at Caesar, look at his wealth, his power, his influence, his dominance. Look at the scope of the empire. When you see him and see what he is, you are seeing God." What did Paul do with that? He said, "Nope. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God." And oh, how differently the two rival kings live and rule. Caesar, out of enormous insecurity, grabs all the power he can to crush absolutely everybody but himself. And Jesus, the exact opposite, because of the great security he has in the love of the Father, is able to give it all away in self-sacrificing love, and as such, reconciles everything to himself. Caesar divides and conquers. Jesus brings it all together into himself. Paul says, Jesus, not Caesar, is the icon of the invisible God. Oh, what a Lord we serve. He's also the firstborn over all creation. It's a troubling phrase, isn't it? Because we're tempted to think that Jesus is the beginning of the created order, but he's not. He was not created. Paul is taking this Greco-Roman idea of pecking order and showing how Jesus is at the very top. If the firstborn son, as we heard last week, is the top of the family pecking order, if he's the preeminent one or the supreme one, then Paul's point is that Jesus alone is the preeminent son who rules over everything, not just a family, not just an empire, but he rules over all creation. And somebody listening to that would go, "What? Jesus of Nazareth, who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, has that privilege of ruling over the entire created order? How in the world can you give him that much credit?" And verse 16 tells us, "For by him were all things created." Now, listen, dear friend, there are probably some folks here today, and this is new to you because you're exploring Christianity. I just want to make something clear. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was simply his human beginning. That's where he put on human flesh. But the Son who became Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem for all eternity. He existed with his Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect union and harmony and love. "For by him were all things created on earth and in heaven, every atom, every animal, every galaxy, every person created by Jesus, the eternal Son, things visible and invisible." Somebody might ask, "Well, what do you mean by invisible?" And Paul answers. He says, "What I'm talking about when I talk about invisible is thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. I'm talking about the elementary principles of this world that are in rebellion to God and are operating in every institution and agency in the world. I'm talking about the political powers and the spiritual powers, what we might say the angelic powers and the demonic powers. Some of those powers are still in rebellion to Jesus Christ, but they won't be forever, because someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All things were created by him, and here is a powerful little statement, and for him, like the song that we sung this morning. For all things are came from him, and all things are for him. All things for Jesus. Jesus is the end result of all things. Jesus is where everything in the universe is headed. If you were a philosophy buff, you would say Jesus is the telos. He's the ultimate object or aim. Jesus is the magnet that's drawing everything in the universe towards himself. So it's really interesting. Jesus, with the Father and the Son, created everything, and everything, particularly human beings and angels, went in rebellion against him, and everything went flying everywhere, and Jesus now was pulling it all back together and pulling it into himself, created by him, and everything he's created is for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh boy, do I need to hear that. This is true not only in the world of physics, but it's true in our daily lives. In Jesus, all things hold together. And for many of these early Christians, their whole world was crumbling apart economically and politically and personally. And Paul says, Jesus is holding all things together. Jesus alone, not Caesar, is the Prince of Peace or the Prince of Shalom. We're familiar with that beautiful word, shalom. It means that all the fractured, broken, disintegrated pieces of our life are being brought together in and through Christ into one God-glorifying whole. So when Paul is saying he is before all things and in him all things hold together, he is making a political statement. Don't put your faith in the Pax Romana, in the peace of Rome. Put your faith in Pax Christos, in Pax Christ, in the peace of Christ. Caesar does not have the power to do what only Jesus can do. And the next verse could possibly be the biggest surprise in the whole passage for this young fledgling church. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. Caesar was the head of the empire. The empire was his body. He told them what to do and they did it. Jesus has not chosen an empire or even a single nation to be his body, but he has chosen the church. Oh, this is a high ecclesiology, isn't it? Imagine the little flock of saints meeting in Nympha's house. She was a businesswoman. She knew Lydia, the seller of purple. These were powerful women in ancient Turkey. And her house was big enough to hold this little group of Christians. And imagine the first time they heard this being read, that he is the head of the body of the church. They must have just looked at one another and said, wow, we are the beating heart of the King on earth. We are the hands and feet of Jesus on earth. He is supreme in creation, and secondly, he is supreme in redemption. It says that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. But I want you to look at your Bibles here for a moment and notice how Paul joins the resurrection of Jesus from the dead with the idea of the church. It's a single statement. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead lives together with the truth that the church is his body on earth. So in other words, the church doesn't exist, can't exist, won't exist without being in connection with its resurrected head. It's the risen Jesus who through the Spirit meets with us, meets with the gathered community through word and through sacrament and through body life and through mission. The church says to the empire, go ahead, kill us. We are willing to speak truth to power. Kill us. We will rise again. Death is not our enemy. We are not threatened by it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We serve the risen Jesus Christ who will raise all of us again from the dead. This is what gave the early church its courage. Sort of like what John said in Revelation. He said, they overcame the dragon through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. You can't talk about the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event without linking the resurrected, ascended Christ with us. We are together like this. And that means that we're going to make it. It means that we can face the future with hope no matter what happens. Oh, thank the Lord. And why is it important that we put the resurrection of Jesus conquering death with this little body called the church? It's so that as the church moves out from its worship meeting, its worship service, and it moves out into the entire world, look at the next text, that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy. This is the purpose and nature of the kingdom of God. I have a friend in the church here who is leading a discipleship group with a group of very intelligent young women, most of them young mothers, and she posed a question for them last week, and it was a good question. It was, can any of you girls define the phrase kingdom of God? And I think every one of those girls probably could have, but they didn't answer, probably because they didn't want to get the wrong answer. And then my friend said, you know, this is something that should flow off our tongues, or this is something that we should all know. This is extremely important because the kingdom of God is one of the dominant themes of the whole Bible, in particular the New Testament. Could you define the term kingdom of God? I heard a definition a number of years ago, and I'm not pretending it's the best definition, but it must have been good because I never forgot it. I heard somebody say this: the kingdom of God is any place where King Jesus is reigning and ruling. It's every place where the loving, righteous rule of Jesus is present, and his desire is to be present over every square inch of the universe. That's the kingdom of God. And herein lies our present conflict as Christians, as the kingdom of God advances through the church. There is a rival empire that's still putting up a fight. It's the empire of Satan. And the kingdom of God exists in small little pockets everywhere, wherever there are two or three Christians intentionally living together as lights, reflecting the light of its King, who is the light of the world, in all the dark places that God calls us to. So we might ask the question, well, where is the kingdom of God on earth? It's everywhere. It's in the office towers downtown. But only if there are Christians there operating as emissaries of light in the darkness. It's in the world of politics, believe it or not. It's in the world of education. The kingdom is present in the world of art and farming and environmentalism and sports and family and sexuality and media. And the point of all this, the point of Colossians, is that Jesus is and wants to be the Lord over all of it. And that's where his kingdom is going. He wants to be the Lord over Facebook and Instagram and Apple and Microsoft. He wants to be the Lord over Ford and General Motors and Africa and Asia and the United States and Canada. And we are, as Christians, ambassadors of his kingdom that is moving everywhere in the world. And the whole point of the text is now moving to this one statement. Here's the secret of this redemptive presence in the world that we call the kingdom or the church that embodies the risen Jesus. It says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness, imagine, dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. How? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the church's message and method. It's the reconciling power of Jesus accomplished through his sacrificial death on our behalf. In his name and through his power, we speak peace to the world. We speak peace to sinners. We offer forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Through Jesus, we make peace with our enemies. We are a community that mediate things. We don't push people away. We don't divide people. We pull people together in the name of Christ. We are a community who, through Jesus, pass the peace of Christ to one another in our liturgies. Like our King, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. We are a kingdom of priests. And this is the thing that makes the church's subversion different than any other kind of subversion in the world. Our undermining of the power structures is not to overthrow the institution that we work in, but rather it's to subversively confront the spiritual power structures of darkness that has its meat hooks in the institution, so that now the institution actually has the capability of dehumanizing people and dividing people and crushing people and polluting the environment. And we Christians move into those areas and we go, in Jesus' name, stop this. And the way we live our life provides redemptive lift in the institution, in the business, in the school, in the college, in the church. And as you know, what the Bible would call earth dwellers, or people who are not yet in the kingdom because they don't follow Jesus, as earth dwellers are climbing the corporate ladder and clawing forward and grabbing whatever they can and abusing everybody and everything, we humbly, with Jesus our King, are descending and we're releasing and we're giving and we're serving. It's what the exiles in Babylon were commanded to do. The exiles hated the empire they were living in. And they said to God, we can't stand Babylon. It's horrible. It's run by Satan. They don't know you and they don't love you. And we do. Send us back to Jerusalem. And God said, you guys have not figured this out yet, have you? He said through Jeremiah, look, settle down. Plant gardens. Grow businesses. Get some good Babylonian recipes. Have families. And pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon, because if the empire succeeds as a result of you, you will succeed. And if the empire goes down because you are not salt and light and leaven, you will go down with them. But then he said, if you search for me in Babylon with all of your heart, you will certainly find me, because I know this is going to be a surprise to you. I was in Babylon long before the exile happened. Sort of like Mary Magdalene saying to the disciples, go to Galilee, you'll find Jesus there. He's arrived long before you. So, oh good, I got 5 minutes left. So, you say, well, Brian, that's really interesting. I see you're all worked up about this. That's really good. I like it when you get worked up sometimes. So let me speak to the high school kids who we just love. Talking directly to the high school kids and everybody who's ever been in high school, and hopefully we can learn from the example of the high school. A secular high school is like a microcosm of an empire. It's like Rome. There are similarities and there are differences. The metaphor breaks down in certain places, but work with me. The principal is at the head of the empire, but the principal is not like Caesar. No, most principals that I've met are some of the most selfless people. They've earned the right to be a principal. They care very deeply about what happens in the lives of the students, but the principal does wield a certain amount of authority, but the principal, she actually has somebody above her who is called the district superintendent, and the district superintendent actually answers to somebody above him. and that's the Board of Education. And the Board of Education actually answers to whatever body elects that particular government. So you just keep going, and there's power structures everywhere. Do you know, underneath the principal, there are two or three or four vice principals, depending on how big the school is. Underneath the VPs are, of course, are an entire community of teachers, and EAs and TAs and coaches and parents and board members that are all working to serve the bottom, which is the hundreds and hundreds of students. And there are all kinds of power structures going on in a public high school. Do you know it's not just the principal who is wielding authority over the school, but do you know that there's another group called the BCTF? Have any of you heard of that? Yeah. This is the labor union for the teachers, which stands up for the teachers and represents the teachers. And if you don't think that they wield authority, some have said the BCTF is the most powerful political force in the province. This is why some of you have actually sent your kids to a private school to create a different culture. I'm grateful for that. I'm also grateful for those of you that have said, for now, we are called to stay in the empire. Now, among that group of students and teachers and administrators, let's say there's 10% who are card-carrying baptized members of the church. They're Christians. That precious group, that 10%, are fed spiritually and equipped by a number of different movements, kingdom movements, all working together. Youth pastors and local church youth ministries and Young Life and Wildlife and Youth for Christ and all of these parachurch movements that come alongside these Christians. Listen, they are not just interested in making sure that those kids go to heaven when they die. The whole purpose of the kingdom is to equip high schoolers to be lights in the darkness. First God took you out of the world, then he's taken the world out of you. Now, kid, back right in the midst of the darkness. Now, here's the point. That little group of Christians is called by Jesus Christ to live subversively. Listen to me, not to overthrow the administration of the school or to overthrow its teachers, but to collectively challenge every idea and action that is prompted by the devil. And its effect, the effect it has on the school is not to tear the school down, but actually to raise the school up. The Christians make the school better. It's redemptive lift when the high schoolers are doing their job as Christians. And you say, how do Christian students do it when they're insecure and shy and sometimes can be even afraid of their own shadow? Listen, it's quite easy. You simply make a decision that you are going to encourage the most underpaid, underappreciated professionals in the world, teachers. And when a teacher does something well, you make sure you get them a Starbucks gift card. At the end of the semester, you make sure you give a card to your teacher and you say, you know, your teaching affected me so positively this year, thank you. When you do that, you subvert the powers of darkness. You speak up in class. You subvert the system by confronting the rampant sexism that exists on a high school campus. I played high school football, high school basketball, high school volleyball. I have been in a locker room thousands and thousands and thousands of hours, and I have heard my peers talking about their female classmates as sex objects for their enjoyment. Listen, guys, listen, men. When we hear other men talking like that about our sisters, it's our responsibility to subvert the entire system which dehumanizes women by not engaging in those discussions and, when possible, calling them on it and telling them to stop. That's how we subvert the system. We Christian teenagers subvert the entire system of darkness by getting together and saying, who are the loners in this school? Who are being bullied? Who are being rejected? And together they make a decision to sit with those loners in the lunchroom. And when you do that, you are completely subverting the powers of darkness, and the kingdom is emerging in your school. And you also do it by joining every team and every club possible. There should be a Christian on every single team and club, the chess club, the food club, the marching band, the basketball team, Christians here, there, everywhere. Why? It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Colossians. We are the yeast. We leaven the entire lump of dough. And ultimately, the most powerful thing that you can do, kids, and I hope moms and dads are listening, is you can gather together frequently and pray for the peace and prosperity of your school. And when you gather around the flagpole of your school and you join hands, a Pentecostal kid and a Brethren kid and an Alliance kid and a Young Life kid, and together you publicly say the name of Jesus out loud, you are subverting Satan in that school. Paul said right here in Colossians 4, above all else, pray for me that I might proclaim the gospel as I ought to. We can get communion done in 10 minutes today because I have one more thing to say. I was not a perfect saint in high school, but what I'm describing is what we did. It was powerful. Many of my friends came to Christ. We didn't have Young Life back then. At least they weren't in Calgary. We had InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we had missionaries like Brendan and others come to our school and pull these interdenominational kids together to pray and to decide how we were going to live our life together and subvert the powers of darkness on our high school campus. Some of you have heard this story before. Our student council, which is another political force that is often directly in the hands of the evil one, invited a leading Satanist, one of the most popular, well-known witches in Calgary, who had her own TV show, to come and proclaim her Satanist message to our entire student body. And we got together as Christians, and we said, not on our watch. This is going to be a fight. And me and my friend were sitting in the very back row, hundreds of kids between us and the witch, and as she was speaking, she stopped in the middle of her talk, and she did the weirdest thing. She took her finger and she went like this. And everybody just freaked out. And then she stopped right there and she said, you two guys at the very back, you've got a question for me. And me and Jim kind of looked at each other and went, no, not me. And she continued to speak. You know, you've heard about people who have the powers of clairvoyance. You've heard about people who see auras. You've heard about people who are so in tune with Satan that they've got powers that nobody should have. Well, this was this woman. When she was done, the group of Christians from our school encircled her, and she looked at me and she said, there's orange and yellow radiating from your body, and there's a burgundy stripe running down your body from head to foot. And I said to her, what does the burgundy stripe mean? She says, there is enmity between me and you. And I said, there is indeed. And that is because you represent Satan, and me and my friends represent Jesus. And we are here today to serve notice to you that you and your kind are not welcome here in our school anymore. I tell you, I walked away from that moment thinking to myself, there's no greater joy in all the world than being a card-carrying, flag-waving disciple of Jesus Christ in the middle of darkness, in the middle of a secular high school. Hey, kids, moms, dads, seniors, business owners, teachers, this is what we are all called to. This is what it means to be a Christian. And as we hear this, we go, oh, I think I'm falling short. That's how I'm feeling. And when we feel like we're falling short for this shortness, we have Jesus. And we have this table before us where Jesus will be present in the Eucharist. And he will say, listen, whatever I've asked you to do, how I've asked you to live, let my body and blood nourish you for what life is going to look like tomorrow. So let's allow Jesus to nourish our hearts together as he calls us to live a life of subversive love in the darkness.